Let's open in prayer and then we'll get started on today's study. God, thank you again so much for the chance to be together like this. God, I thank you for every person that's here in person. I thank you for every person that is watching from home, either live or will watch later. God, thank you that you know where everybody's at. You know how we're doing mentally, emotionally, spiritually. You know what we need today, what we need to hear. And so, God, I just pray that you would use this message to bless, encourage, build up, help every person that is listening. God, take something from today's message and apply it to our lives. I pray that that thing that we need to hear would be the thing that we hear and we don't forget. And God, I pray that you would change us and transform us. God, I pray that none of us would walk away from having spent this time together not in some way bettered for having been here sitting under your word read and your word taught. So God, be with me, help me. May everything be for your glory. May it be for our joy, and may it be for the good of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are talking this week about the gifts of knowledge, wisdom, and we'll talk a little bit at the end about discerning spirits as well as it relates to wisdom and knowledge. And I am going to straight up tell you at the very beginning of this sermon that the New Testament does not have a whole lot to say about the gifts of knowledge and wisdom. Paul mentions them in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, "A demonstration of the Spirit is given to each person to produce what is beneficial. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit, to another a message of knowledge by the same Spirit." And that's really it. That's all that there really is. And we don't really see these gifts in action at any point in the New Testament either, at least not in a definitive way where we're told this is wisdom and this is knowledge. We don't see them in action in the same way that we see prophecy and evangelism and teaching and healing in action in the New Testament. And there's no instructions in particular given to the use of these gifts. So there you go. That's my sermon. Have a great evening. But because of the sort of lack of clear information, I have to approach this whole topic of wisdom and knowledge with a bit more humility than maybe the other ones, because there's more to go on. There is some debate in Christian circles about whether these gifts are miraculous or not. Whether these gifts are natural or supernatural. So if you remember at the very beginning of the series, really technically all of the spiritual gifts are supernatural and miraculous in that God gives them to us. But some are more natural abilities, like teaching and serving and mercy. Lots of people have these things, whether they're Christians or not. But the Holy Spirit can give us these things, empower these things in our lives to be used for His glory and for the kingdom. And so people would call those gifts more natural. And then you've got the more supernatural gifts that really those with the Spirit don't have, like healing and speaking in other languages that they didn't know before. They're more obviously heavenly and spiritual. And so those who believe that these gifts are more natural, knowledge and wisdom, they would say that knowledge is an ability to study a lot, take in a lot of information and data, understand it and make sense of it, and then wisdom is the ability to apply it all in such a way that people are able to navigate the complexities of a given issue or situation or problem and do the right things. In other words, knowledge and wisdom can be involved in the gift of teaching and or preaching. People with knowledge gifts can become scholars and academics and researchers and analysts whom the church needs. And people with wisdom gifts can become counselors and even cultural commentators. These gifts can go together or they can go separately and complement each other. I have no problem with this particular view of knowledge and wisdom. I think there's a lot to commend it, and we need people who are able to read a ton of stuff and distill it down and help us understand it, right? Like, one of the reasons I love reading N.T. Wright or Tim Keller is because I feel like by reading them, I'm reading hundreds of other books. But I'm not actually reading those hundreds of other books, and they're incredibly helpful. We need these people for the church to help us make sense of Scripture and our world. Those who believe that these gifts are more supernatural would say that knowledge and wisdom are revelatory. In other words, God acts and gives us information that we wouldn't have access to otherwise. He clears the fog and gives us insights we need to move forward in a given situation. In other words, knowledge and wisdom can be and often are involved in the gift of prophecy. And if you remember last week, our definition of prophecy is the human report of a divine revelation. Prophecy is the speaking forth in merely human words of something God has spontaneously brought to mind. Rarely, but sometimes through an audible voice, more often through an image or mental picture or thought or word or phrase or dream or vision. And here's the thing. I don't think it has to be either or. I don't think it has to be natural or supernatural. I think there's room for both, right? The initial things I said about wisdom and knowledge, we need those people, supernatural, we need that too. I don't think it has to be either or, but I do think that the supernatural might be more what Paul has in mind when he talks about the Spirit giving us words or a message of knowledge or words or a message of wisdom. And he does list these gifts alongside faith, healing, the performing of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, different kinds of languages, and the interpretation of languages. In other words, they're placed in a list of gifts that are exclusively supernatural and miraculous. And the language of 1 Corinthians 13 also seems to be more supernatural. Paul says, "If I speak human or angelic languages but do not have love, I am a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for languages, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end." It seems to be lumped in with these other more miraculous gifts. And Sam Storms, in his book on spiritual gifts, which I found immensely helpful, especially for the miraculous ones, he says that he senses that knowledge and wisdom are the fruit of a revelatory event that is to be spoken for the edification of the church. Therefore, you could call this sermon almost prophecy part two, because knowledge and wisdom are closely linked to it. Some examples, possible examples, of this gift in action in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is described as knowing the thoughts of the scribes, who believed that he was blaspheming by forgiving the sins of the paralytic. And he responds by exposing their hearts and rebuking them. In Matthew chapter 12, it says Jesus knew the thoughts of the Pharisees, that they thought he was from the devil and under the control of demons, and he rebuked them, right? A house divided against itself cannot stand. Had to teach my kids that did not originate with Abraham Lincoln, but with Jesus. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus, it says, knew the thoughts of the Pharisees again, that they were going to attack him for healing someone on the Sabbath. And he healed anyway, ready to counter their objections. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is described as knowing the thoughts of the hearts of his disciples, that they were motivated in their actions by competition. They were competing with each other to be the best disciple. In John chapter 1, Nathanael meets Jesus, and we read this. Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said about him, "Here is a true Israelite. No deceit is in him." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you," Jesus answered. In John chapter 4, probably the most famous example, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman the secret sins of her life, and she came to faith in him. Now, we might look at these examples and we might say, "Well, David, that's Jesus." Right? Jesus can do that. That's not me. Jesus is and was God. We are not. But I want us to remember And we've talked about this a lot at our church, that while Jesus was always, at every moment of his earthly ministry, fully and completely God, he chose to live his life as a human man in submission to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that we now have been given. And therefore, a lot of what Jesus could do, we can do because we have the same Spirit as he had. He was always God, but he chose to submit to the Spirit. And we see examples of what Jesus did in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, Peter is given knowledge through revelation that Ananias and Sapphira did not give to the church what they said they did, but purposefully lied to the apostles in the church, and he judges them. In Acts chapter 9, we read that there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. Right? So we read the story of the conversion of Saul. He's blind at this point. He's just had a miraculous encounter with Jesus. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias, here I am, Lord," he said. "Get up and go to the street called Straight," the Lord said to him, "to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so he can regain his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to Gentiles, kings, and the Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And so Ananias left and entered the house. God gives Ananias insight into, one, the authenticity of Saul's conversion. He really has come to faith in me. It's not a trick. It's not a scheme. But the Holy Spirit also gives Ananias insight into his future plans for Paul. Here's what I'm going to do with Paul. He's going to be not just my missionary to the Jewish people, but my missionary to the Gentiles. He's going to appear before kings and rulers. He's going to suffer for my name. This is knowledge that Ananias wouldn't have had otherwise. In Acts chapter 13, we're told that the church at Antioch was fasting and praying. And in the middle of their worship service, the Holy Spirit told them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for a special mission. Now, I don't think that this is an example necessarily of knowledge and wisdom, but it is an example of a revelation happening in the midst of a worship service. Right? As they're worshiping, God speaks. Now, he could have spoken audibly, but more likely, he spoke through a prophetic utterance, because Luke takes the time to mention to us that in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers. Right? He's saying these people were there and this happened. And so the church at Antioch does set apart Paul and Barnabas, and they end up going to Cyprus. And there they're opposed in their message by someone named Elymas, the sorcerer. And we read this, "Then Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at the sorcerer, and said, 'You son of the devil, full of all deceit and all fraud, enemy of all righteousness, won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the Lord's hand is against you. You are going to be blind and will not see the sun for a time.' And suddenly a mist and darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand." Paul was given insight in the moment into Elymas' character and what God was going to do to him to prevent him from opposing Paul and Barnabas further. In Acts chapter 14, Paul is in Lystra, and it says that he saw a man without strength in his feet, lame from birth. And it's very interesting the way it's worded. It says, "After observing him closely and seeing that he had faith to be healed, Paul healed him." And there's no record of Paul talking to this guy and, you know, asking this guy a whole bunch of questions, and as he's answering the questions, it becomes clear this guy is full of faith and wants to be healed, therefore I'm going to heal him. No, Paul is just observing him. And he sees, from revelatory insight, I would say, that this man has a lot of faith and wants to be healed, and Paul answers his prayer that wasn't necessarily expressed with words by the man to Paul. In Acts chapter 16, Paul is being followed by a fortune-telling slave girl who keeps announcing, "These men who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation are the slaves of the Most High God." She does this for days, and Paul eventually responds by casting the demon out of her, breaking the power of this demon in her life. And this demon was afflicting her and giving her her abilities. And so her abilities left with the casting out. Now, some people look at that story and they believe that God revealed to Paul the source of her abilities and guided him to break the power of the demon in this girl's life. So we just see over and over again in the life of Jesus, but also in Acts, people having revelatory insights into people's lives and situations and acting on them. Now, again, these are not definitive examples in that we're explicitly told these are occurrences of knowledge and wisdom, but they certainly could be, and it makes sense that they probably are. And in these examples, we see how these gifts could function for the benefit of the church, and we also see how they would be closely linked to prophecy. All of these are revelatory gifts. They require God spontaneously bringing something into our minds that we then communicate for the edification of individuals in the church. Now, here's the thing. At the beginning of this series, I said that we all have some measure of these gifts, or we all have abilities that are like a spiritual gift, right? We're all supposed to be teaching each other. We're all supposed to be sharing our faith with others, not just those that are gifted in evangelism and those that are gifted in teaching. And I think the same would be true here. God speaks to all of us, right? James says, ask God for wisdom and he'll give it to you. Right? God can give us wisdom for the moment. God can give us knowledge for the moment. Every last one of us, if we are born again, believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit, we can hear from God if we're listening and if we're expecting. But those who are gifted, I would say, hear regularly for others' upbuilding, and there is a consistency to the quality, truthfulness of their revelations and the accuracy of their reports. And in the instance of knowledge and wisdom, their wisdom plays out as having been wise. Their information plays out as having been accurate and true. Now, here's the thing. This came up last week. It's going to come up again tonight. Revelatory gifts are incredibly complicated. And I'd be lying to you if I told you that they don't make me somewhat nervous. They do. They make me nervous. The idea of these gifts kind of being active in the church makes me a little bit nervous. Now, you might say, David, it's because you have control issues. And I do. I do. I confess this, right? Even over the Holy Spirit and over God sometimes. But what part of what makes me nervous is that there is potential for abuse with these gifts, and we've seen that. Not in this church, but we've seen that in other situations and contexts. But I want us to remember what I said again in my first sermon. You can't throw a gift out just because it's been abused sometimes by certain people. Teaching has been abused. We don't throw that out. Pastoring and leadership has been abused. We don't throw that out. So we can't just not use a gift because there's potential for abuse in the wrong hands by the wrong people. For some of us, we might feel like this idea of continuing revelation, God still speaking, somehow devalues the Bible. But I want us to remember that no extra biblical revelation, be it prophecy, be it a word of knowledge or wisdom, is as authoritative as Scripture. We do not have prophets anymore like the Old Covenant prophets, which means that all of the passages in the Old Covenant about don't ever question the man of God, those don't apply today. All right? You will sometimes hear that in hyper-charismatic, word of faith, health and wealth, prosperity, gospel circles, right? Don't question the man of God. Don't question the leaders. Don't question the prophets, right? Whatever they say, it's binding on you. It's authoritative. Have no questions. Don't even question their lifestyle, that it looks like they live really lavishly. Don't question that. They're a man of God. No, that doesn't. I mean, number one, I think that's a twisting of even the Old Covenant passages, right? But that those passages do not apply anymore. We don't have prophets in that way in the church age. We also do not have apostles anymore who can speak and write the very words of Christ for his church for all ages until he returns. I want to be emphatic. The canon is closed. The foundation has been laid. The faith has been delivered once for all to the saints. Scripture alone is our highest authority for faith and practice, and only Scripture is binding on all Christians and word for word what God once said. But the idea of continuing revelation through prophecy and words of knowledge and wisdom, it does not negate any of what I've just said. Any revelation now needs to be tested against Scripture. And no revelation is to be added to Scripture as Scripture, meaning that I've now got to teach on it and interpret it and apply it with the rest of the Bible. It's not authoritative in that way. If a revelation is true, then yes, it needs to be acted upon. It's a message from God. But not everything that comes to our minds or is shared with us by other people is to just be accepted and believed. All prophecies, words of knowledge, words of wisdom are revelations expressed merely through human words that may or may not contain error. It's all got to be tested. The interesting thing for me is that I hear people say, well, I've got a high view of the Bible, so I don't like prophecy or wisdom or knowledge. But if you have a high view of the Bible, then I think you have to have a high view of these revelatory gifts, because we're commanded in that very same Bible to desire prophecy. We're commanded to not quench the Spirit by despising prophecies. The Bible tells us that we need these things. And so you can't really devalue the Bible by doing what the Bible says. And the proper use of prophecy or wisdom or knowledge requires that you be saturated in Scripture so that you can discern that what you're hearing is from God. You've got to know your Bible really, really well. So don't get into this if you are not also meditating on, memorizing, studying Scripture, and if you are not regularly sitting under good teaching, right? It is concerning to me if somebody is always wanting to hear a word from the Lord but never picks up their Bible. How will you know that what you're hearing is actually from the Lord? You've got to be saturated in Scripture. A church needs prophecy, but it also needs teaching. And a church that is only or even primarily prophetic is dangerously imbalanced. I think that's actually why Paul limits prophecies in a gathering of the church to two or three, because he didn't want prophecy, as good as it is, to dominate the meeting. There's got to be time for teaching. There's got to be time to continue in the apostles' doctrine. As Christians, we tend to pendulum swing about literally everything, and it is exhausting, and it drives me nuts, right? We're over here, we find out that it's wrong, so we swing wildly over here, and then we're like, no, this isn't good, and we swing wildly back, and it's utterly exhausting, right? We tend to be either overly obsessed with the supernatural and miraculous, or overly obsessed with the Word, which might sound weird. Aren't we supposed to be overly obsessed with the Word? But just in the sense that, like, everything's got to be Bible study and we can't have anything miraculous, right? That's a pendulum swing. That's wrong. We need both the Word and the Spirit. We need Scripture read and taught, but we need prophecy and knowledge and wisdom and God to speak to us in the moment. We need all of these things together. Unfortunately, the revelatory has been given a bad reputation, because what is said is often not evaluated, sifted, weighed, tested, or judged as we're commanded to do. I love what Sam Storm says. He says, some are so much in awe of prophecy that they put their brains in neutral, cast discernment to the wind, and never think about opening the Bible to see whether or not what the prophets are saying is really true. The result is that all sorts of flaky, unbiblical ideas get passed off as divine revelation. Worse still, people end up getting hurt, used, and manipulated, and prophecy itself ends up being mocked by those outside the church and minimized by those inside. Prophecy is too precious and too important for the church to let this sort of abuse continue any longer. Some who believe in the gift of prophecy and zealously desire to excel in its exercise have overreacted to the skepticism and cynicism of those Christians who believe that prophecy died with the Apostle John. This overreaction has resulted in an equally dangerous response: gullibility and empty-headed acceptance of any so-called word that is uttered. Both of these responses will ultimately destroy its effectiveness in the church. So, the question before us: how do we know that a prophecy or a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom is from God? I talked about it briefly last week, but I think it's good to talk about it in more detail this week. The first question to ask is it consistent with the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Right? Usually you can tell right away that something is not from God because it is unbiblical or counterbiblical. If somebody says to you, like, you're just sharing how much your spouse annoys you and bothers you, and the person you're talking to is like, the Lord is telling me that you got to leave that woman. You just got to leave her. Like, you don't put up with that. God just wants you to be happy. So find someone who's nicer. Not a word from the Lord. Right? There are biblical grounds for divorce. We've talked about that. But my spouse is frustrating is not one of them, because no marriage would ever last. Right? So, does it measure up to the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Anything that speaks of exactly when the Lord is going to return. Right? Anybody who tells you, I heard a word from the Lord, and these are the last days. This is it. This is the end. Get ready. Any day now. We don't know. We do not know when Jesus will return. Are these difficult and uncertain days? Yes, they are. Have there been difficult and uncertain days for somebody somewhere in the world at all times throughout history? Yes. Right? Like, my grandparents probably thought this is the end during World War II. Or my great-great-grandparents during World War I, and then the Depression, and all of these different things, right? They probably thought, this is it, this is the end, get ready, the Antichrist will arise, right? We don't know when these things will happen. So be very, very skeptical of anyone who says, I heard from the Lord, and this is it, this is the end. Just quickly, I feel the need to say this. Last days actually refers to everything between the resurrection of Jesus and the return of Jesus. The Bible calls all of that the last days. Are we in the last days? Yes, but we've been in the last days for over 2,000 years. And we could still be for thousands more. So the last days does not refer to this period of particular turmoil right before the end. It refers to this whole chapter of human history from Christ's resurrection to his return. So number one, is it consistent with revelation in the scriptures? Does it make sense? Does it resonate? All right, last week when I shared about my friend who got that vision of the chocolate bar, it resonated with her. Yes, I know I'm addicted to sugar. This is a problem. I've got to do something about it. It made sense. It resonated. The jazz vision that my friend got did not resonate, did not make sense, right? Does it make sense? Does it resonate? Does it edify, encourage, comfort, build up? Or does it just condemn or humiliate or shame? Does it lead to despair? Does it lead to disunity, fear, doubt, self-contempt? I feel like a lot of words being spoken right now are leading to polarization and fracturing and demonization and fighting and the splitting of the church. That is not what prophecy or knowledge or wisdom does. If it involves future events, did those things come to pass? Does it mandate on secondary matters? Right? Anybody who comes to you and says, I heard from the Lord, everybody's got to homeschool their kids. Right? That's a secondary matter, right? Modes of education are not primary. No Christian should ever drink alcohol. No Christian should ever watch R-rated movies. This style of worship is holier than that style of worship. I heard this from the Lord. No, all of these are gray areas where we can agree to disagree and have different opinions, right? Anything that mandates on secondary matters is not a word from the Lord. Does it have a proper scope for what is being said? I'm a little less certain about this one, but I think there's some wisdom and value to it. Last week I shared about how our denomination received a word over a decade ago to lower the flag of our denomination and lift up the flag of the kingdom of Jesus. Let's be about the kingdom and not just about our own tribe. Now that was a word that was spoken to the Mennonite brethren that led to the creation of C2C. But really that's a word that could have been spoken over any denomination or network and it would have been appropriate. Right? I think it's appropriate at all times to tell Christians, don't just be about your own group of people, be about the kingdom. Work with those that are different from you, that share the gospel with you for the glory of Jesus for all people. So it would have been appropriate to speak that over other groups. The application, what people would have done with that would have been different, but the revelation and interpretation could apply across the board. I don't, though, feel like that is very common. When I read the New Testament, and in my own experience, and in most of the stories I've heard, prophecies or revelatory words, they seem to be localized. They apply to individuals, they apply to a local church or to a region, and I think that that is what prophecy and words are mainly for, the encouragement, comfort, upbuilding, edification of individuals and churches and groups. I think prophetic utterances or words that are for a much larger audience are rarer. And the broader the scope, the more general I think a word needs to be and the more open for diverse application. I am reticent to accept prophecies or words that are specific, especially in application, that speak to the whole human race or a generalized audience, right? Whoever's watching this YouTube video, or to the church nationally or globally, right? People over COVID who said, this is why God has sent COVID-19, right? I don't know about that. I think you might be able to say in your own local church, I think this is what God might be trying to do in our midst through this crisis, and we can lean into that. That's great. Right? But to say across the world, this is why COVID-19 is here, I think that's far too broad a scope. So does it have a proper scope for what's being said? What does the community say? So when something is said, what do the elders, the teachers, those who are recognized as being gifted in revelatory gifts, what do they have to say? What do those that have the gift of discernment have to say? I like the idea of hearing from God, but we need to hear from God with our Bibles open and surrounded by community, right? We need all of that together. But as important as what the community says is, what does the Spirit say to you as well? And I'm thinking of Paul here. Paul received a revelation that he would be persecuted if he went to Jerusalem. And the people that shared that with him said, so don't go to Jerusalem. That was their application. But Paul then heard from the Lord, no, I want you to go. I'm just telling you what awaits you when you get there so that you're prepared, right? The revelation was true. Everybody interpreted it right. But Paul sensed from the Lord, your application is not right. The Lord actually wants me to go. He's just preparing me. So what does the Spirit say to you as you pray and discern about this word? So those are all good questions to ask. Another question you might have is, if it turns out a prophetic utterance in particular is wrong, that does not in itself, or this isn't a question, this is a statement, sorry, that does not in itself make the person who spoke a false prophet. People are going to say wrong things. People are going to say wrong things. We are not then like, you are a false prophet. What happened was they did not properly discern the origin and validity of what came into their mind, or they seriously misunderstood, misinterpreted, or misapplied what came into their mind, but their intentions were right and good. We're all going to make mistakes with this. I love what Sam Storm says. He says, all of us have at one time or another, some more, some less, prophesied falsely. We have spoken words we thought were from God that in fact were not. But that doesn't make us false prophets. It just makes us human. Revelatory gifts, like any other gift, they require us to grow and mature in using them properly, and there needs to be grace for that. So what then is a false prophet? A false prophet is someone who claims to be a messenger of God but isn't, and demonstrates that by actively and arrogantly speaking words that are contrary to Scripture and the gospel, that draw us away from Christ and into false beliefs and practices. That's far different from somebody who just makes mistakes sometimes. What should happen if a prophet prophesies wrongly in a very public way? So most of the time, revelatory words, they don't go beyond the individual or they don't go beyond the church. It's easy to deal with, the fallout from a mistake. But if somebody goes super public with their prophecy and it all turns out to be wrong, what do you do? Well, I think that the prophet should apologize to everyone affected. And if they are regularly mistaken, the church should hold them to account and lovingly bench them for a while. Right? I think maybe you need to take some time before using this gift in the way that you're using it. Spend more time in prayer. Spend more time in Scripture. Spend more time learning. Spend more time with those who use the gift well. But if they persist, the church should, as Paul says, ignore them and not allow them to prophesy in gatherings, not platform them, not endorse their utterances, and they should warn people about this person. Now, this doesn't happen often enough, which unfortunately I think confuses the body, entrenches skeptics in their cynicism, and brings reproach on the church. I mean, the example that comes primarily to mind is people who prophesied that Donald Trump would win again. Right? And then he didn't. And then it was, well, it will come to light eventually that it was stolen from him. The election was stolen from him. And then it didn't, right? Like, at some point, we've got to say, sit down. Right? Stop talking. Stop doing this. And if you're going to continue in this, like, we can't support you. We can't back you in this. You're not speaking from the Lord. And unfortunately, that didn't happen a lot of times. Of great importance in determining whether a prophecy or word of knowledge or wisdom is from God is the gift of discerning spirits or distinguishing spirits. And we're just going to look at this quickly. A person who is gifted in distinguishing spirits has a proficiency in determining whether someone or something is from God or the devil. Now, Scripture is clear that the devil can heal, the devil can perform miracles, the devil can even speak through believers. I think immediately of Peter, right? Peter said to Jesus, you will never die, you will never suffer. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. Not that Peter was Satan, but that the devil was trying to tempt Jesus to escape suffering through Peter. Peter was not intending to be a vessel for the devil in that moment, but he was. The reality is that the devil lies to us all the time. He puts thoughts in our head, and we live into and live out of those false narratives sometimes. And so why could he not also speak through us to others? So part of testing is determining whether this message is coming from the Holy Spirit, or whether this message is just my thoughts and desires and will, or some mixture of the two, or is it possible that this message is from an unholy spirit? We need discernment and we need discerners. We need this for people too, right? People never introduce themselves as abusive. People never introduce themselves as false prophets or false teachers. We need people who can look at someone or look at a situation and say, that doesn't smell right. Something is off about that. Something is off about that person. We need people who can speak like that and share like that. It doesn't even have to be that the person is a false prophet or a false teacher. They're just not healthy in some way. And if they're platformed too soon or given too much influence, they're going to cause a lot of damage. I mean, I've had people in my life say to me, David, be careful with that person. Be careful trusting that person or what you trust that person with. And it wasn't based off of any prior knowledge of, I've heard stories or this person was untrustworthy for me. No, it's, I just have a sense that this person is not okay. And it turns out to be true, and I'm glad that I listened to them. So we need that. Here are some questions for you at the end. Prophecies, words of knowledge, words of wisdom. How do you know that you might have this gift? And do you feel like God speaks to you? Do you feel like he impresses on you things that you are meant to share? Like he gives you information, insights, clarity, messages for people, things that edify, encourage, comfort, build up. For discernment, do you often make a swift evaluation of someone or something that others did not see but that proved to be correct? If you can answer yes to these questions, you might have these gifts. It's kind of hard to know if you have these gifts. I would say if you feel like you've been told stuff and you're meant to share it, right? If you feel like you've got insights into people or situations or something, just start delicately to share that stuff with humility and see what happens and see where it goes and see what God might have for you with that. It might be nothing. It might be something. I feel like we've got to do some trial and error to figure out this gift. Now, where would you use that? Well, you could use it here on Sundays. We could carve out time for the floor to be open and for people to share things, but that would mean a longer service, which some of you will probably object to. Right? So you could share these things in your going deeper groups, right? Just four or five other people. This is a good place to share some of these things. You can share these things on Thursday evenings at our family gatherings. Actually, both of those might be less intimidating environments in which to start doing this stuff before doing it on a Sunday. And then if something we all sense, man, this is something we all need to hear, then it could be shared on a Sunday, right? So these are places you could start to do this. Two things at the end. Number one, I find it pretty incredible how God has designed the gifts so that they complement each, or sorry, how God has designed the church so that all of the gifts complement each other. Right? We need people to speak what God brings to their mind, but we also need teachers who are going to keep us grounded in the Word as we get those messages, and we need people with discernment who can help us distinguish what's from the Holy Spirit and what might not be. We literally all need each other. Every part is important. So I just want to encourage us at the end of this, like, whatever your gift might be, there's no hierarchy, there's no ranking. Like, every gift matters. And every gift helps every other gift be used properly and well. And so we are all interconnected. We all need each other. And I want to say about these miraculous gifts, are they a little bit terrifying? Yeah. But let's not be afraid of them, because they're there for our good, for the church. And so let's lean into all of what God has for us and trust him with all of that and use it the way that he wants it to be used for his glory and for our good. And the second thing, and this will lead us into communion. So if you got your elements, you can pull them out now. As I was thinking about what to say to lead us into communion, I just felt the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, come to mind. And just as I was thinking of this message and these gifts, I was just blown away by how much Jesus loves us and how much he cares for us. Not just that he died for our sins so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God, but then he gave us the Spirit and he gave us these gifts so that he could lead us and guide us and help us and give us what we need in everyday life. The wisdom to make decisions, the knowledge to make decisions, words from himself to make decisions, to be encouraged, to be built up, right? Discernment so we can know what's good and what's wrong and what's from him and what's not. Like, he's just so faithful and kind and generous and good. He walks with us. And he gives us what we need in everyday life. And I'm just overwhelmed and blown away by that. And so we often remember his death in communion, but I also just want to remember his friendship and his goodness and his faithfulness to us, not just in our salvation, but in our walk, in our journey, in our life. And so the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, says this: What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear, and what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. This bread broken symbolizes Jesus' body broken for us so that we could have friendship with him. Let's take this in remembrance of him. And this juice symbolizes Jesus' blood shed for us so that we could have friendship with him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. Let's take this in remembrance of him. As always, we've got some prayers up on the screen that can guide you in what you want to do next. And then we'll sing our last song in a moment.